Good morning. If you have your scriptures, open up to Luke chapter 8. It's good to see some guests here again this morning and some guests I just met yesterday. And we've got some new young people going down and checking out Children's Church, which is really just a lesson, right? We are the church. We try not to call it Children's Church, but a children's lesson. In Luke chapter 8, I'm actually going to be reversing just a little bit to go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Sean already preached on two of the miracles. One of those miracles, the calming of the storm, he gave a lot of attention to and then moved into for a little bit of time into the man that was troubled, really tormented by demons. And if you look at all four miracles that Luke puts together as a collage, you have the calming of the storm, the casting out of legion, you have the healing of the woman who touches the fringe of Jesus' garment, and then you have the raising of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. Luke purposely puts all four pictures together for you to consider something. They're not really intended to be separated. What we're going to learn from it is there is trouble in every sphere of life. So in a month when we're celebrating grad parties and yesterday a sort of surprise birthday party amidst all the celebration, this treatment might feel a little bit heavier, but that's because of how Luke has designed this collage of four pictures. I took a quick glance as I was working on my sermon yesterday at BBC and Fox News and Al Jazeera. They kind of help balance each other out. And there is proof that the world is hurting and hating and murderous. Let me just read to you a few headlines for your encouragement. Israel continues their conflict across Gaza. This morning, helicopter in convoy carrying Iranian president crashes, rescue teams dispatched. Ukraine is concerned Russia's major Kharkiv offensive may only be first wave. Slovak Prime Minister's attempted assassination leaves him fighting for his life. Flash floods kill at least 50 in Afghanistan's Ghor province. Hell on earth as violence escalates in Sudan. And Sri Lanka's killing fields cast a long shadow. Those are just the top headlines. There's trouble in our world. But the trouble seems far away, right? Kind of at a distance. Just don't change my world, my rhythms, my church. Don't change that. There's international trouble, but there's also national trouble. Something's wrong near us that threatens to touch us. It's an election year. I don't know if you knew that. Some of you fear another term under our current president and vice president, and others fear another term under our previous president. We have both of those kinds of fears in this room. We fear corruption, more subtle than developing countries, but perhaps much deeper and morally darker. There are concerns about our economy. There are concerns for our security as a nation. There is a rising drug overdose epidemic killing our young people. Statistics confirm that human trafficking, including children, is on the rise. And brutality, where the perpetrators get a slap on the wrist, concerns many. So there's international trouble. There's national trouble. And sometimes what we overlook amidst everything else that's going on is there is individual trouble. Not at a distance, and not encroaching on us, but something in our heart. Our own failures, our own regrets, our own struggles, our relational difficulties and disappointments, and crushing at times concerns for our loved ones. And that introduces a silent, unseen suffering that we can carry in here on a Sunday morning. And it goes undetected. It is the silent assassin of spirituality. to those who feel helpless after my short list of problems, let me read to you an Old Testament verse out of our Old Testament hymn book. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Just when you think he's asleep on that boat, just when you think he will never, that a holy man would ever enter your graveyard or would ever let you touch him because you're unclean, or would even care for a 12-year-old girl who's unnamed. Just when you think that, the Lord is near to you and saves the crushed in spirit. But the question is there proof in the life of Christ, is there proof in the New Testament that that ancient text, far removed from our reality this morning, is true? The answer is yes. This past week, I started reading a book entitled Spurgeon's Sorrows, based on Charles Spurgeon's life. Realistic hope for those who suffer from depression. Charles Spurgeon himself said of himself, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." The Prince of Preachers, British, Victorian, bold, and he suffered with depression so deep, they say it tampered with his reasoning abilities at times. He said this, "The road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it." Tom Nettles said of Charles Spurgeon, "When one views the heroic, uncompromising Mr. Valiant for Truth, the self-forgetful, the ever-public proclaimer of the Bible, the laughing humorist, the ever-flowing stream of edifying literature that was Charles Spurgeon, it is difficult to fit into that profile a man so thoroughly and consistently engulfed in mental and spiritual pain and depression." And some of you need to know that this morning. What does a storm, a demon-possessed man, a sick woman, and a dead 12-year-old girl all have in common? Because Luke puts together this collage of pictures for us. Four miracles, four portraits of people in need. Well, first of all, and clearly, it is a collage of people that are hurting. And the church is made up of that as well. There's a collage of people who are in trouble to varying degrees. And it is a collage of people who need rescue. Why did Luke arrange them all together? And as I was studying this, four common threads kind of came to the surface. And first, what I love about these miracle stories that there is an evident humanity that we relate with. That's what you connect with. You have the disciples who are in close proximity to Jesus. They're in the same boat, but they feel very far away from his help. And they experience an all-consuming fear so dark that they're literally drowning in it. The man possessed by an army of demons identifies himself as Legion. There he sits. The scripture says this of him in Luke 8, 27 to 29. "For a long time he had worn no clothes." And he had not, oh, by the way, religion right away is going to zero in on that, and they're going to say, that's his problem. He's immodest. That is not the problem. It is a symptom of a problem. "For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. He's treated like a wild dog, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert." There's a humanity in there. A woman who has suffered physically for 12 years. She has suffered for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. It's a picture of frustration. Luke 8:43 says this, "Though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." And that is not an argument against medical help. What it's saying is she is helpless. That's what you see in this snapshot of humanity. This condition is not only frustrating physically, but this would keep her continually ceremonially unclean. And that's why she secretly reaches out and hopes Jesus can help. Why? Well, you have the ruler of the synagogue there. She's not allowed to go into the synagogue. She wants to be healed as a last-ditch effort, and she tries to do it secretly. She's probably heard stories about Jesus, doesn't want to be a public spectacle because of what she's suffering with. It's a private matter. All she wants to do is touch Jesus' garment, hoping it will bring healing. And then you have the ruler of the synagogue. He's well known. We have his name. The daughter remains anonymous because there's something about Jairus you're supposed to learn from. He's religious. He certainly would have prayed. He probably fasted. He was appointed to look after the building. He was appointed for its arrangements, its contents, its worship. He selected the person to pray, to read the scripture, and to teach. He had all the answers religiously. And his daughter is still dying. I remember in Zambia when we thought Isaiah, our youngest son, died. I was in a compound with a Zambian friend. We were ministering. A compound is like a slum or barrio. It's a lower income housing. And thankfully, cell phones were actually in use and common, and I received a call from my wife, and she said, "You need to come home fast. We were about 30 minutes away. I think Isaiah is dead." He had turned ashen gray. We didn't know if he had swallowed a toy in the crib. We didn't know what happened to him. And there he lay on our bed, lifeless. And so I don't even know at what point in the day of ministry we were involved in, but we jumped in our Nissan Patrol and we sped through Lusaka heading home trying to make some sense. And I remember just in desperation, "God, please no. Are we about to bury our first child in Africa?" There's a humanity and a desperation when these events hit. It's like, who are you going to, you can't call 911 in Lusaka. There wasn't at the time even great medical help. There is an absolute, utter desperation. And so when you read these stories linked together as a purposeful collage, you feel this evident humanity, but you also feel their sense of helplessness. That's the second thread that sort of weaves through all of this. The disciples are helpless. Even the seasoned professional fishermen among them cannot escape this storm. After Sean preached this miracle last Sunday, I got to studying the Sea of Galilee. He provoked interest, and it is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. One of the reasons the storms are so bad is it sits 700 feet below sea level. There are two valleys on the east that sort of like turbines pump wind over the lake. And there's this huge eastern wall that pushes the wind back down. And what it does in this tiny lake that you can see to the other side when you're there, all of a sudden the shores disappear and it feels like the Pacific Ocean. And that's why you have experienced fishermen fearing for their lives. And sometimes God is going to lead us into storms where our experience and our training is not enough to deliver us. Look what they cry out in verse 24 of chapter 8. "Master, Master, we're dying. We're perishing." Just like the disciples, the man overtaken by demons could not save himself. There's a helplessness. How he got into trouble, we never know. It's not important to the story. What is important is that some trouble is unseen and renders you incapacitated. I'm sure when the disciples landed on that coast and they saw the situation and heard the stories, none of them wanted to go forward. And I just thought about it. When we get in trouble, Even when we get into spiritual trouble, when there may be demonic activity behind the whole thing, you have someone willing to step in among the tombs and among the pigs and save you. How he got there, it doesn't matter. But who shows up when he's in the worst situation possible does matter. We need this episode. Darrell Bach, in his commentary, said, texts about demons are difficult for many modern people because they ask us to deal in categories that do not involve seeing or hearing. We like to deal with seeing and hearing because we think we can fix that quicker. So we never want to come to a passage where we disassociate the spiritual reality from what the scriptures are teaching or make light of it, because then what we run the risk of doing is missing a very real underlying problem that people are struggling with. Again, the man's real problem was not that he was naked or that he lived among the tombs or that he would wander off into the Judean desert. The real problem is that he was overtaken and could not help himself. The man, for most of the story, is passive. And when Jesus approaches, it's not even the man speaking, it's the demons. Have you ever been in that much trouble? Have you ever needed that much help? The woman suffering from illness for 12 years is helpless. And her action actually delays Jairus getting to his daughter. And so on the way, after being delayed by this woman, they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter just died. Now, nothing is said about Jairus' frustration or anger, but how would you feel? An adult woman, she's already been suffering for 12 years. And now you prevented Jesus from coming to our home and helping. And the bigger theological struggle is, you know what it is. God, why did you just let that happen? Have you ever had those episodes in your life? Some of you have had several, and they're crushing. And in the fourth miracle story, the father's name is Jairus. The focus is on him and the heart-wrenching reality of a child near death. So you have this humanity, you have this helplessness, but I want you to now see the reverberating rescue, because the rescue is what is supposed to sort of continue to reverberate through us. The disciples are rescued from what? Initially, they're rescued from the storm. They're also rescued as believers from their lack of faith. The man is rescued from the demon. Maybe he lied. Maybe he wasn't 5,200 to 6,000 demons. That's what a legion is. But there were a lot. He is rescued from the demons. The woman is rescued from her illness, and Jairus is rescued from agonizing grief, and the daughter is rescued, and this is so beautiful, from death itself. And honestly, what Jesus proposes seems ridiculous. Look down at chapter 8, verse 52 to 53. It says, all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping. But they already knew she was dead. The mourners, and sometimes they would hire out the flutes and the professional mourners, they already confirmed she was dead, and they're already mourning. So he says they're sleeping, and they laughed at him. It's the only time in the New Testament where it says people laughed at Jesus, knowing that she was dead. And it's so insensitive to treat death so lightly unless, once inside the house, Jesus can actually take the hand of a child and say, child, arise. And she does, and he says, give her something to eat. You think they were still laughing? And they're just like in the boat, and I love what Mark says, the disciples wake him up. They assume Jesus doesn't care because he's sleeping. And they're like, Master, don't you care that we're dying? Jesus doesn't pray to calm the storm. There's no ceremonies. There's no anointing of oil. There's none of these like religious things that we try to place our trust in. Jesus simply commands nature, and it's calm. He commands the demons to leave, and they leave. And now he commands the child to wake up, and she wakes up. No ceremonies, no prayers, no applications of oils, no trust in another power. So what is starting to surface is, yes, you have humanity and helplessness and rescue, but now you're starting to get an answer to the question, who is Jesus? There is only the touching hand of Jesus, and that is enough to bring her back. So he commands nature, the unseen realities in the spiritual realm, sickness and death, and the answer comes out in varying responses, and I want you to look at these. Note what the disciples said in chapter 8, verse 25. Look down at that verse. They were afraid. By the way, there's another kind of phobia that comes. They were afraid of the storm at first, and then he says, be muzzled. And the storm stops. You can hear the water dripping off the edge of the wooden sides. And it says this, and they were afraid. But not at the storm anymore. They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, this is the point, by the way, who is this? That he commands even winds and water, and they obey him. Know what the demon said in chapter 8, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, and there's like a mix here between the man and the demon, and the man, you see the man later on in the story, but the demon seems to take over initially. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. See, that answers the question, who is Jesus? The demons, by the way, have a very precise and accurate Christology. They're incredible theologians. The local villagers, look at this, in chapter 8, verse 37, who knew the demon-possessed man and who got a glimpse of Jesus' transforming power, they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. That answers the question, who is Jesus? Note what the woman said in 8:47. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, see, some commentators believe that Jesus actually did know who touched him. And yes, he felt the power go out, but she realized at some point, what he's doing is he's drawing her out into the open where she's embarrassed to be pulled out into the open, but his painful wound to her of embarrassment actually helps everybody in the town know that she is now clean. She's ceremonial clean. She can enter back into religious life of the Jews. And he makes that statement in front of who? Who's he with? The leader of the synagogue. And the woman saw that she was not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people, the very thing she feared most, becoming a public spectacle. And she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Notice what Jesus said to the woman in verse 48. It's the only time he uses this term to address a woman in the scripture. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Know what Jesus said to the father of the child in verse 50. Do not fear. I remember fearing that day in Lusaka. Couldn't quite process it yet because it's traumatic. There's fear and there's a welling up of grief. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And notice what Jesus said to the young girl in 8:53, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. So what has Luke done? And I don't want to give you false hope this morning. Jesus can, but will often not calm your storms. Some of you will have to ride your storms into eternity. But he can help. And he does help. Jesus will enter your graveyard where you have chosen to dwell among the tombs and with pigs. He will not always heal your illness. He can, but he may choose not to. And he certainly does not always restore from death and raise a child back from the dead. He just doesn't choose to do that. So what these pictures, what this collage is intended to do is not to give you false hope for every immediate trouble. But what he's doing is showing you his power over these four realms to convince you to place your faith in him, because he can give you rescue ultimately over all four realms. That's the picture. The disciples need rescue from the fury of a storm. You have circumstances like that. Then call out to him. The storm incident reveals how misguided it is to think that following Jesus will bring an untroubled and easy life. It doesn't. Let's get into the boat. Let's go to the other side. What a setup. Storms arise, tsunamis flood, tornadoes level everything in their path. Storms appear out of nowhere that threaten to shipwreck us and undo our faith. And you need to know Jesus is near. The man among the tombs needed the deliverance from dark shadows and the slow death of internal tormentors. And you probably also have circumstances like that. And there was rescue that delivered the man's mind. Sometimes we overlook this. Look at verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone. By the way, even though they were in the presence of the Son of God, they did not leave peacefully. It was a violent rush in pigs down the side of a mountain. But what did they find? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his, what? His right mind. Do you know that Jesus' rescue and saving can deliver you from that unseen mental anguish? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, I love this quote. He said, "Mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common and also more hard to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It is easier to say my tooth is aching than to say my heart is broken." Charles Spurgeon said, "The mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more, but the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour." But Jesus will step into that and help heal. And this is not a, what do they call it, a therapeutic, moralistic, deistic sermon. This is putting before you Jesus Christ, who saves in every realm of life. The woman needed healed. She found no help in the professional. She was desperate. And we have or will have situations like that. And Jairus needed to exercise his faith in a very bold way to believe that Jesus could save from death. And Jairus exposes a very common fear. I looked up some of these quotes, what people fear the most in life. One person said, "I fear walking around a neighborhood with really weird and strange people." I'm like, welcome to Highlands. No, I didn't think that. Anne from India, "My greatest fear is that I will die alone." Or Lena from Sweden, "Death, that I or someone in my family will die, to lose control over the most important thing we have, life." Marilyn from Singapore, "Not being able to see or be near to my family before death." This is intercontinental. Everyone from every country ultimately fears death. So what is the response? Rescue and deliverance reveal something about Jesus and his kingdom. They give you a glimpse immediately in these four pictures what God will do ultimately if you place faith in him. And by the way, these miracles are connected to the parable of the soils. So be careful how you hear Jesus' words in the middle of a storm. Be careful how you hear when he steps into your cemetery. Be careful how you hear. And so some seed falls on the hard footpath, and some on the underlying rock shelf, and some amidst thorns, and it's choked out, and some falls on good ground. And what you have is a collage of portraits that tell you what happens when people hear well. The disciples had to hear Jesus' words above the roar of the waves and trust. So what's the point in conclusion? Well, the storm, natural occurrences, maturing believers in the presence of Jesus can falter. They struggle. They have weakness. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" In the graveyard, the legions don't need faith. James 2:19 says, "The demons believe and shudder." They already believe fully who he is. John makes an interesting statement in 1 John 2:19. He says this, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But Jesus hasn't entered the whole world and dealt with the legions that exist. But it is a picture of God's coming kingdom. It is a picture of excess, a legion who seems to outmatch Jesus, but it's not a match because he is the Son of God. That's what they said. You are the Holy One, the Son of God. And what you are getting is a glimpse of what happens when Jesus confronts the evil of this world. Matter of fact, Jesus says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." In John 14:30, "I will no longer talk much with you." He's talking to the disciples. "For the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me." In John 16:11, "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." What happens when the Son of God is in front of an army of demons? Victory. 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And then finally, sickness leading to death. He had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And the suffering have a Savior who suffered also. Listen to Isaiah 53:3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And he will be able to tell you in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Do you feel that way? "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Aren't yokes heavy? "And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." How? How in the midst of all the fears and the struggles? He said to her daughter, Luke 8:48, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." One verse, and I'm going to read you an old hymn. And I'll invite the music team to come forward at that time. Hebrews 2 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," he's talking about humanity, "he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things." He took on humanity. Why did he become a man? Primarily, that through death, you took on flesh and blood just to die? That's why we talk a lot about a sacrifice here. Yes, just to die. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus Christ took on humanity for the purpose of dying so that he could rise from the dead and defeat death. The poet William Cooper, who also suffered with paralyzing depression, gives a hymn and uses part of the scripture text that we looked at this morning. Just listen to the words. And let this hymn be a prayer as we respond to the Lord then in song. Help us, Emmanuel, here we are. We wait to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee repair, and Savior, we are such. Remember him who once applied with trembling for relief. Lord, I believe, with tears he cried, oh, help my unbelief. She too who touched thee in the press and healing virtue stole was answered, daughter, go in peace, thy faith has made thee whole. Like her, with hopes and fears we come to touch thee if we may. Oh, send us not despairing home, send none unhealed away. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray.